here to beg, according to your mercies, that you might bless us now with your word, a word that is alive and powerful, a word that changes lives. We thank you for what you've done in our lives so far, but there is so much more that we would love to see, so much more we've learned to expect from you. And so now, Father, we ask you to teach. We are not interested in what a man has to say or even in what a pastor has to say. We are interested in the word of our living God and Savior. So speak to us now. I'll be glad to be used, but keep me out of the way and let me only say the things that you would say this morning. Bless our hearts now, God. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. The saying goes like this. It's always darkest before the dawn. And if it's ever been dark in your life and someone said that to you, you probably responded with, "Thanks a lot. That really helps." But there's a great deal of truth in that. In the life of Jesus Christ, it certainly was darkest before the dawn. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we understand that first came the cross and then came the crown. And in our lives, often the crisis comes before the solution. And the problem will come into our lives before the answer. Now, if your life happens to be a dark place today, if a weight of sin and shame and guilt has weighed you down, if there's something that's come before your heart and God's heart, and you can no longer worship as freely as you once did, if you've never known him, and he's moving in the circumstances of your life. In other words, if today's a dark day for you, then God's word has nothing but and only hope for you. We're going to see that as we look at the last leaders in the kingdom of Judah before that nation falls and is taken into the Babylonian captivity. And if the dawn seems a long way off and it's very dark, then this morning you have nothing but hope from your God. So let's take a look at this. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We have looked at the lives of the kings of Judah. Last week we looked at Hezekiah. His time came and went. His son Manasseh came to the throne. His time came and went. Another king came and he went. And now we come to Manasseh's grandson, a young man named Josiah, and let's see how he's doing with the Lord this morning. Chapter 34, verse 1, starts this way. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and that's kind of young to sit on the throne, isn't it? 8 years old. But there he is, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, so I guess he did okay. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them. And I guess that's about as small as you can break something down. He turned them into dust and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And Josiah did what was right in God's eyes. He was just a young man. He began to seek the Lord. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne. And in the 8th year of his reign, in other words, when he was 16 years old, this kid began to seek God with all his heart. And that just excites me. That just fires me up. It's cool whenever anyone gets a heart for God. That is just so right on. And if you're 90 years old today and you get saved, that is going to be just so excellent. I'm just going to rejoice for you. But there's something so excellent about the young kids when they get saved and get fired up. Because I'll tell you, they got things going for them that we don't got going. They got energy, man. Kids can stay up all night and get up the next morning and go to work. And they got that energy, that passion, and that zeal to offer up to the Lord. And so when the young kids get excited, I'm really excited. I was past my prime. My expiration date had come and gone when the Lord got hold of me. But when I see a young kid get excited for God and just walk with him and serve him, no matter how well or no matter how much he stumbles, I am just so excited for those young kids because those are the ones that are going to take this and be the next generation for Christ. So if you're here today and you're, oh, I don't know, about 16 or so, maybe a little older, maybe a little younger, I'm excited for you if you're excited for God. Because what we're going to see today is that every generation is responsible for what occurs in that generation. I can be responsible for my generation, but not for yours. You have to be responsible for your generation. You have to be excited for the things of God. And that's exactly what happens in Josiah's heart. Here's a young man, 16, and this young man is going to be used by God to lead the nation of Judah in a revival, all because one 16-year-old has a heart for God. And of course, if you have a heart for God, one of the most natural things in the world to do is to worship. You see, worship is not singing songs. A lot of worship occurs when our mouths are closed and not a word comes out of us. Worship occurs when we love God, when our hearts are excited for Him, when we just can't contain it, when we're so on fire for the Lord, want to serve Him and want to be with Him and want to enjoy His love in our lives. That's worship. Sometimes it comes out as songs. And worship is not just singing songs, because lots of people go to church and sing songs. Not all of those people love God. And if you don't love God, you can't worship Him. We had a young guy in town one time, a very gifted guitar player that I was hanging out with for a spell. And he'd heard the kind of music we do here, and he thought it was pretty good. Thought we could use a hand, though, and he had some guitar skills, I'll tell you what. And he asked if he could come and play with us. And I had to turn him down. He's a better player than I will ever be. But I had to turn him down because I said, you just don't know Jesus Christ. You can play guitar really well, but you can't worship God. Not until you love Him. And worshiping God is not about singing songs. It's about loving God. It's about having your heart on fire for God. Then sometimes the songs will come out, and that is worship. But if you don't love Him, you can't worship Him. You know, it's a funny thing. Back in my pre-Christ days, my BC days, I was attending church about 6 years before I got saved, coming every Sunday, but I had it down to an art. I could walk in that door the minute the worship service ended, because I was coming to church for all the wrong reasons. I had no desire to worship God, and I could time it perfectly. I'd come in, the worship would be ending, I'd take my seat, listen to the message, critique the message, say, oh, that was a good one. Oh, that wasn't so good. Pastor's jokes kind of stink today. That was kind of a church critic. I wasn't really a God lover. But here's a young man. He's no more than 16 years old. So if you're around 16, maybe a little older, maybe a little younger, I want you to know that one person's heart, one 16-year-old who's on fire for the Lord God, can change the course of a nation. That's what's going to happen here. And Josiah is going to be used by God now to lead this nation in a revival. Of course, because Josiah is on fire for God, he is worshiping Him. So the first thing that he does is he orders the temple of God, the house of the Lord, to be cleaned and put back into shape again. He does that in verse 8, where he says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And because he does love God, because his heart is on fire for Him, it's the most natural thing in the world. He wants to worship. And so he commands that this house of God, which has lain unused for years now, that it be opened and cleaned, that the garbage be taken out, that the idols be taken down, and that the people worship God once more. And so he orders that all the money that's brought into the house of the Lord is going to be taken and given to the priests and Levites, the workers, to restore the house of God and put it back in usable condition again. And as they go in, and as they begin the work, they discover something. In verse number 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing, and they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hands of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. What an exciting time. the house of God has been closed. It's been filled with false idols and false gods. It's fallen into disrepair. The king orders that this house be opened and cleaned and that it be filled again, that the priests and Levites come in and begin to build up the house of God again, because this king's heart is set on worshiping God. And as they're cleaning it out, they find something in the rubble. Find a book. It's what they would have called the Torah. It's the New Testament, the Old Testament, as it had been written up to that point. And they bring that book in front of the king, and for the first time in years, a king of Judah has the Word of God in his hands. And they open it and they read it to the king. Isn't that an exciting moment? Amen. Watch how it turns out, though. Look at this. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Now, that doesn't have much meaning to us in our culture, but among the Hebrews, that was a sign of incredible mourning. It was a way of showing on the outside what was happening on the inside. And when the king heard the words of this book, when he heard God's words, in his heart he was ripped to the core. And so he did what they would do. He showed and he exhibited what was happening in his heart. He took the royal robes and he ripped them because God's word had ripped his heart open. You see, when the king heard the word of God, he knew how far the lives of the people had departed from God's ways. And as he heard that, he realized what a serious situation was taking place in Judah that day. And his heart was cut to the core. And he ripped his robes. And he wept before God. And he mourned before God. And he wanted to know what could be done. What could be done for a nation and a people who had departed so far from the ways of God that when he read the book, their lives matched nothing in the book. And he wanted to know what could be done. So he sends his emissaries to inquire of the Lord to find out what can be done for such a people. And Shaphan and the rest, they go to a woman named Huldah, who's a prophetess. She's also the keeper of the wardrobe in the temple. She keeps the priest's garments. So they go to Huldah, knowing that she's a prophetess, and they ask her, what are we going to do? And the answer comes back in verse 23, where she answered them saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Well, hot dog, how's that for an answer? I mean, they go to God and they say, what can be done? And God says, judgment. That is not the way they wanted it to go. They were hoping for a more encouraging word. But she continues and she says, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Well, this just gets better and better the longer they hang out with her. And now God's wrath is going to be poured out on this place. But watch this now, verse 26. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God. When you heard his word against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Now Josiah, this young man, is going to change the course that the nation is on. And what this nation needs desperately, more than anything at this point in its existence, is revival. It needs to turn back to God. God is going to use this young king to accomplish just that. God's word tells them that they are about to experience judgment under God's hands. And that doesn't sound very encouraging or compassionate or hopeful, does it? Judgment? Doom? But you have to understand some things about God. God is holy, and therefore he judges sin. He cannot do anything except be holy and judge sin. And when you think about God judging sin, please understand his viewpoint on the issue, where he's coming from. God hates sin because sin kills you. And since God loves you, anything that would harm you, he hates. And so God judges sin because it takes the people that belong to him and it draws them away from his presence. And God hates sin because he loves you, and the things that harm you and pull you away from God and create a weight in your heart and a distance between you and God so that you can't worship, God hates those things because they separate you from him. And the thing that would pull you away from the God who has given you life and bring you to death, God hates that thing. And so if people cling to sins, God is still going to judge the sins. He must do it. He takes no delight in it. He takes no pleasure in judging. He would far rather forgive. And he loves to forgive. And he loves to have mercy. And he loves to wash people clean and restore them and stand them on their feet again. God loves to do that. But if you cling to that which is sinful, God will judge the sin while you're clinging to it. Because he loves you that much. And anything that would hurt you, God is desperately and completely against. Now, these people had gone far from God. The people, the culture, the nation had left the things of God behind. And they were worshiping foreign gods, and they were living in a way that seemed right to them. But the end of those ways were going to be death. And that makes me worry for the culture that I live in today. I am very worried for Western culture. I'm very worried for the United States of America. I'm worried for the community that I live in, the town of Taos. Because our culture and our people have departed from God's ways, and they're clinging to things that God has said, these things will kill you, and God will judge those things. And if our people cling to those things, our people will be judged. If God judged Israel, he can judge the United States of America. And we are departing from God so rapidly and so quickly that I am amazed that God's hand of judgment has not come against us. Somebody handed me this after first service today. Gay Pride of Taos. Now let me be very clear with you about something. I've seen these signs at this one church group from Kansas or somewhere carries. They go to homosexual events and they say, God hates faggots. God hates queers. And they just come out and they're just as in your face and obnoxious as you can be. Let me say something so that you don't miss this. God loves everyone. Because God loves sinners. But the thing that you do with your sin is you don't cling to it. You don't become proud of your sin. When I stand before God, I can't be proud of my sin and say, I will stand in this thing and God bless it. I have to say, God, I turn from this thing and God bless me and help me to turn from it. And our culture and our nation and our people are so accepting of things that God has said are wrong. The word tolerance, it used to mean you put up with something. My parents tolerated. They didn't kill me. They let me live. I'm here today to prove it. They tolerated me. But today, toleration means you have to approve of something. You have to say it's good, even if God says it's wrong. And today we have liberal, progressive ideas that are supposed to bring us into a new age and enlighten us and take us past the old things. God never changed. God hates sin today as much as he hated it in Josiah's day because sin hurts the people that God loves and God is completely devoted to you and to your welfare. And so he must judge sin, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not like judgment. Here's what God likes: mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Now, God's going to use one young king to change the entire course that a nation's on. He says, because of the sins of the people, judgment's coming. But because of your heart, because you humbled yourself and wept before me, you won't see this in your day. And the point that I want to make with you right now is that you are not responsible for what happens in the United States of America 100 years from now. You're responsible for what happens today in your generation. And how many hearts must it take that turn back to God before God lifts his hand and says, I will stay judgment for the sake of one righteous one? In Josiah's day, it took one heart. And what if you were here today? What if you were 16, maybe a little older, maybe a little younger. What if your heart, if there was something in your heart that was just creating a distance between you and God? It just kept you from worshiping, from being filled with joy. The songs were just songs. If you could have come later, you would have. But what if that thing, what if that were to be removed? What if you were to humble yourself before God and take that thing and offer it to Him? And what if God was to fill your heart with passion and love for God? What if Jesus Christ was to invade your life today and you were to become a believer, born again, filled with the Spirit, sin cast aside? One person can potentially change the course a nation is on. That's what's going to happen with Josiah. So let me say something to you about revival. Because here's what I want for my culture, the Western culture, for my nation, the United States of America, for my community of Taos, here's what I want. I want revival. I want to hand this culture and this nation off to the next generation, and I want it to be better than I received it. I don't want it to fall to pieces on my watch and have my children suffer. I want this nation to be strong for God. I want my people, my culture, to be strong for God, passionate, lit on fire, serving Him. So let me tell you a couple things about revival. You need to know this. Last week we were in 2 Chronicles 29, and we saw how it was going in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah, in his day, had cleaned the temple, had cast out the idols, and had begun the worship of God in the land again. And he couldn't believe how easy it was going. It was just falling together just rapidly. And in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 36, we read this. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. And you know how this is. You know how it is when God is on board doing something. I mean, it's easy. Serving God in the power of the Spirit is never a grunt. It's never a strain. It's never hard work. It's always pure joy because it's worship that flows out of your heart. And when they saw how fast everything was moving, they just looked at it and they said, it's God. It's the hand of God on the people's hearts. That's how fast this is happening. Now, here's the downside. I don't know of any way to get a revival started. Can't do it. But here's the upside. God can. God can put His hands on the heart of a nation, on the heart of a people, on the heart of a king. He can put His hands on one person's heart and change the direction of that person's life, and by that change the direction of an entire people, an entire nation. So the only way I know to get revival started is go to the source and ask God to do it. Father, please prepare the hearts of the people. Please draw them to yourselves. Please get them ready. Move in the circumstances of their lives. Do things, God. Shift the furniture around in their heart and their soul. Get them ready. Of course, once you've done that, then there's the next part that comes. But before I tell you what that is, let me just encourage you now to do something. I want this nation, I want this people, I want this community to be better after I leave. I want revival. And so I want to challenge you guys to begin to ask God for those things. I don't want some comfortable Christianity where I can sing a few pale songs on a Sunday morning and then go live my life without Jesus. I want to see God doing things in my midst, in the midst of my people. I want to see God doing things today like He did them back then. So begin to ask God. Many of you pray many times a day. But most Christians will at least pray one time a day. They'll sit down to dinner. They'll ask a blessing over the food. So when you sit down to dinner from now on, ask God to begin preparing the hearts of the people, putting His hands on them. Ask God to move in the hearts of the people in Taos, in the people in the United States. Ask Him to move and prepare hearts to be ready to receive. And that's the next part. Because after God does His part, there is a part that you and I play that we do. King Hezekiah tore his robes immediately after he heard the word of God. And when I look at revivals throughout history and throughout the Bible, I see that there's always two things that occur. Number one, God moves on the hearts of the people. He prepares them for this thing. But number two, the word of God comes to the people. It's been laying unused in the temple. It's been collecting dust. They bring it and spread it before the king. They read it, he hears it, and his heart is ripped by God's word as he realizes how far his people have gone from God. So once you've prayed, once you've done that, once you've asked God to get the people ready, now do the next thing. Bring them the Word of God. Because the Word of God is filled with hope for people whose lives are dark. If you look back there by the Agape box, you'll see all those Bibles that we stack up there. We got them back there. We got them in the family room. We got them in the room next door. You got Bibles in your lap. I got a Bible here. I got Bibles on my shelves. We have too many Bibles in the church. We have too much Word of God in the church. It's time to take it outside of those doors. Now, please don't think of church as ministry. Please don't think I went to church, I did my thing for Jesus. Because this is not ministry. Think of this as a filling station. You come in here, you get your tank topped off. You get excited. You get fired up. You have a chance to worship God. God touches your heart, fills you with passion, and you go out those doors, and that's where ministry begins. Just on the other side of that front door. When you step out of this church, out into the community, you have an opportunity to do things every day that I can't do because I'm stuck in a church. You get to go out in the world. You get to go out with unbelievers, with people whose lives are dark and they need hope. You get to take the Word of God out. You get to tell them about a God who loves to forgive people. About a God who loves to reach into a human heart and find that weight, that thing that has kept you from worshiping God, and remove it through the blood of Jesus Christ and make you free and fill you with lightness and power and love. You get to tell them about a God who loves mercy and compassion. And that's what they need to hear. So let me challenge you to do something. Please don't hear this as condemnation, but when was the last time you brought a friend to church? When was the last time you went out in the community and told somebody about Jesus? Please don't hear that as condemnation, because if you do, I'm condemning myself too. Because I'll stand at the front of the line and say, I don't do it enough. And nobody could ever do it enough. But the question is, are we doing it at all? And let me challenge the church today just to do this. If you want to see revival, pray and ask God to move on people's hearts. Break up the ground. Make it ready. But then do your part. And let me challenge you to start telling people how much Jesus Christ loves them. How much He wants to take that separation that has occurred between them and the Father and reduce it to nothing and bring them into intimacy with God. And tell them how God loves to forgive sinners. I think a lot more evangelism goes on in the community through the church than through the pastor. Because I'm just one person. If I led two people to the Lord this week, two people would get saved. But if you all led two people to the Lord this week, how many people would get saved? And I know what happens when people say things like this, you think, I'm not an evangelist. Ain't my gig, man. But I'll share something with you. I'm not an evangelist either. I'm a teacher. I know of evangelists. I see what they do. I don't do it. So what? The Bible doesn't say be an evangelist. It says do the work of an evangelist. And maybe I can't be an evangelist, but I can do the work of an evangelist. And week after week, I've committed to you to stand in this pulpit and tell people about the love of Jesus and give them opportunities to give their hearts to Jesus. So if I can do this and I'm not an evangelist, guess what? You can do it too. But we don't know how. Yes, you do, because you'll hear me do this week after week after week. And you'll hear me give people opportunities. And all you got to do is just take that and say, oh, that's how you do it, and go out and do it. Well, people aren't getting saved. So what? I give opportunities week after week and people don't get saved. God never said, go out and save people. He said, go out and tell people. As the sign says on the side of the boat, Peter's Fishing Company. You catch him, he cleans them. So you just go out and tell people how much God loves them and leave it to Him to save them and make them clean. But here's the thing you need to understand about God. He does not take any enjoyment in judgment. He does it because He loves people and He judges the things that hurts the people He loves. Here's what God loves. He loves mercy. He loves forgiveness. He loves compassion. And He desires more than anything else to pour these things out in your life. And of course, because all these things are happening, no departure from God on Josiah's watch. Look at verse 33. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. And an entire people's destiny was changed. Judgment was put off because of the heart of one young guy who said, I'm for God. And he was 16 years old. How cool is that? Of course, now because his heart is right with God, because he's just filled with this desire to serve God, he wants to worship him. And so he begins to do the things that the Lord has instructed the children of Israel to do. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. This is the way he loves God. And so in the first part of chapter 35, he keeps a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And this wasn't just any Passover. What a Passover this was. This young guy's heart was on fire. And he was going to have a Passover like they'd never seen before. In verse 7 it says, then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. So the king digs in his own pocket, kicks up the dough, he brings in 30,000 lambs for the people to celebrate with. This is the biggest Passover that Israel has ever seen. And it tells us so in verse 18. It says, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Samuel lived about 420 years earlier. The biggest Passover celebration in 400 years. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so Josiah, because his heart is just filled with a love for God, because he's overflowing and the things that are coming out of his life are now worship. That's what worship is, by the way. It's the overflow of a full heart. No full heart, no worship. Songs notwithstanding. Because he does that, now they have an incredible celebration and the people are worshiping God. Nothing like this has happened in over four centuries. And then Josiah dies. And his son comes to the throne. Here's chapter 36, verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Now after Josiah, you might think, boy, we can expect good things now, but the only problem is that, Jehoahaz was a rotten king. His heart turned away from God, and he turned the hearts of the people away from God. And the worship of God fell away, and they began to worship false gods and false idols once again. Now, just south of Judah is a place called Egypt. It's on the way down. It's no longer a real world power. But Judah is even more corrupt, and they're even weaker. So the king of Egypt comes in, takes Jehoahaz, and removes him from the throne. And he makes his brother king, kind of a puppet king of Egypt. Look at verse 4 here. And the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz's brother and carried him off to Egypt. So Egypt sets their own little puppet throne on the king. This is what happens to a people. It turns away from the God that makes them strong. They become slaves to others. Now the problem with Jehoiakim was, he was a rotten king too. And he didn't care for God at all. And so he turned farther away and the nation turned farther away. And they became more corrupt. Off to the east, there's a power rising. There's a kingdom coming up called Babylon. It's about to push Egypt out of the side. It's about to push Judah out of the side. And to the throne of Babylon comes a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar looks at Judah and he sees a puppet king on the throne and he sees a weak kingdom. And so he takes Jehoiachin off the throne. I'm sorry, Jehoiakim off the throne. In verse 9, it says, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. I missed a verse. Did I? No, I didn't. Nope, I'm right on it. Okay, thought I was off, I was on. I thought I was wrong, but I was wrong. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Long rule. And did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So now Egypt is pushed aside. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and begins placing puppet kings on the throne of Israel and Judah. And Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, comes to the throne. The problem with Zedekiah, why he's the last king, he was a rotten king. He didn't care for God at all. He departed from the ways of God. He led the people away from God. And he got to thinking that he was more than he was. He forgot who put him on the throne. And so he rebels against Babylon. And he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. This is about as dark as it gets. This is the last king of Judah. God now is going to bring that judgment that he promised Josiah wouldn't see, and he's going to bring it now upon the nation because they've turned away from God. He's going to judge the sins they're clinging to. And it doesn't get much darker than this. Israel is about to lose its existence as a nation. The king will be taken captive. They'll be taken as slaves to Babylon. But I want you to notice God's heart as he prepares to do this thing. Please don't miss the heart of God in this. Verse 15. And the Lord God, their fathers, the Lord God of their fathers, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now God loved these people so much that he sent prophet after prophet to the nation. Now in Zedekiah's day, there's one last prophet, a young guy by the name of Jeremiah. He's the last of Judah's prophets. And if you were to judge his success by the number of people who listened, you would say he's a failure, because the prophet Jeremiah did not turn one person's heart to the Lord. However, he did deliver a message to the nation. You see, God was about to bring judgment against that nation for their sins. He was speaking and no one was listening. And the reason he was speaking was because he had compassion on the people. He saw how sin was weighing their lives down. He saw the distance it had created between them and him. He saw that it kept them from worshiping him. And so he sent messengers which they mocked and despised and scoffed until there was no remedy. No hope. This is as dark as it gets. This is it. They're about to be wiped out. In verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar comes in a third time. Therefore the Lord brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed its precious possessions. See, this is the end of sin. This is where sin leads. It leads to destruction and separation from God. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And here's where the mercy comes in. You see, God is not judging them to destroy them. God is judging them to make them clean, to draw them close, to make them stronger than ever. Have you noticed that everything in the universe obeys God except people? You remember Jesus in the boat? There's a storm. The disciples are freaked out. And Jesus stands up in the bow of the boat and he speaks to the storm and he says, "Be still." The water goes like glass, just like that. And even the wind and the sea obey him. The only ones he has seems to have problems with is his own people. We're not too good at obeying him. And so God is going to work in the lives of these people because he loves them so much. He's going to work in their lives and bring them to a place back where they can worship him again. He can't control his people, but he controls everything else. God had made a deal with the land of Israel. That land was to receive a Sabbath rest every seventh year. Now, God had told the children of Israel, he'd said, you work the land for 6 years. I am going to bless you so much in 6 years that I want you to take the seventh year off. Take a vacation for a year. And the land is going to bring forth so much. You'll have so much stored up to take you through the seventh year. You can go in and pick the fruit of the seventh year. Just don't work the land. Just relax. Go pick fruit. And it'll carry over to the eighth year until the crop comes in. And out of the 490 years the children of Israel were in the land, do you know how many Sabbath years they kept? Not one. And even though his children wouldn't obey him, even the wind and sea obey him. So he promised the land a rest, and he said, you're going to get your rest. And so he removed the children of Israel from the land so that it would have, well, let's see, 490 years, every seventh year off, divide 490 by 7, what do you get? Strangely enough, 70 years. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This fulfilled the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Let me take you over to the book of Jeremiah for just a second. Because this is the thing, as the darkness was closing in on the nation of Judah, this is the thing that God promised them. This is the ray of hope that just shattered the darkness and gave them the strength to keep going. Because as they were being led out, as Nebuchadnezzar was coming against them, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people, and in chapter 29, verse 4, this is what he said, just as the darkness fell upon them. Jeremiah 29, 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So even as they're being taken away slaves, God says, I'm not taking away to destroy you. I'm taking you to build you up and make you bigger than ever. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. In those days, false prophets were telling Israel, everything's cool, you're the children of God, nothing bad will happen. Well, they were lying. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. So even as the darkness is closing in, even as Nebuchadnezzar's forces surround Jerusalem, even as the temple's being looted and robbed and burned and the people are being taken away, here's God's word to them. Go into this land. I'm taking you there, just like I took you to Egypt. And I will bring you out free from bondage, just like I did in Egypt. I will bring you out stronger than you went in. And I'll bring you back to this land, and I'll plant you here, and you will live here again. And that was God's promise to them. At the darkest moment in their national existence. And back in 2 Chronicles, the Lord just gives us a little foretaste of what's coming here. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, we get a prophecy of the future. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the day was going to come when Babylon would fall to the Persians. And though they were taken into Babylon, they would come out of Persia. And before that happens, before the Persians take the land, the Lord says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he forecasts that it'll come, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled, that after 70 years they'd be brought back. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so as they went into captivity, they carried those words with them from God. As they went into darkness, there was the hope, there was the brightness before them. That God said, I will bring you back. And he even named the king before he was born. And he named the kingdom before it existed. And he said, this one will bring you back. And God stirred that king's heart. And he said, go back and build a house for God at Jerusalem. Now, it might be dark for you where you're living today. Might be that there's that weight of sin in your life that you've never dealt with. And I talk about things like joy and worshiping and having your heart filled, and it doesn't make any sense to you. It's your sin that separates you from God. And God will judge sin, but you don't have to cling to it. You can let go. You can invite Jesus Christ in. And when anyone invites Jesus Christ into their life, the blood of Jesus Christ washes them of their sin and makes them clean. And though your sins are as scarlet, God says, I will make them as white as snow. That's God's promise to you. And you know what? In thousands of years, God has never broken one promise he made to anyone. And maybe God has been rearranging the furniture in your heart. Maybe you've come to a place where you're looking and you're saying, God, I need help. I'm not up to what's happening in my life. Well, let me assure you one thing. God loves mercy. God loves forgiveness, and he loves compassion. And he would love nothing more than to forgive you of your sins today and make you his child. But maybe you are a believer, and maybe it's just that there's been something in your life that you've been clinging to, and it sucked the joy out of your relationship with God. And you find it no longer are you worshiping out of your heart and just offering things up to God because you love him. You're doing it because you have to. You're doing it because it's Sunday morning. What a lame reason to sing to God. You see, God wants songs from people who love him. Sometimes you don't even have to use words. And if there's been something that's come between you and God, and it's kind of been like a weight on your soul, today would be a fine day to just let the Word of God just tear your heart, cut you right to the core, and just humble yourself and weep before God and offer that thing back to him so that you can be free, that you can be clean, that your heart can be filled with God's love, and now you can offer up a sacrifice of praise to God because you love him so much. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table. We got the bread and the cup. We got everything we need. Well, not quite. You need to love Jesus. You need to love somebody who loves you so much that they would die for you to make you clean, set you free. So what I'm going to do is have the worship team. Kaylor, come on, take the stage one more time, buddy.